Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
As we continue our study through the book of Hosea, will you turn there with me once again, Hosea chapter 2. This morning I'd like to focus our attention primarily on verses 9 through 11. But to keep the context, will you please follow along as I read to you, beginning in verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which she prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lover has given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. One of the challenges that the preacher faces is that he only has a small window of time to operate within, and so typically he only has the chance, the time, the opportunity to really press one or two ideas or to touch on things so briefly that it's difficult to make any application. And the difficulty with this text that we are dealing with happens to be that there is a lot of emphasis on judgment in these first couple of chapters and not as much on mercy. So if you only come now and then, or if you come all the time but only tune in now and then, it can seem like an unbalanced view that we are heavily weighting the judgment side more so than the mercy side. But I would say to you, contrary to Pollyanna and Carl Malden, the Bible has way more to say about judgment than it does about love. And it does this in order to present a truly balanced view. The biblical balance is going to be more about judgment than love. Why do you suppose that is? It's because it is only truly in the light of our depravity and our worthlessness that we are able to understand the mercy and the love of God. And this has to occur over and over and over again. It will be a lifetime's learning for each one of us, dear ones. And we will only then scratch the surface of the depth of our depravity and how profoundly we are impacted by it. And how idolatry is fixed in each one of our hearts. We need to get rid of the notion that we are basically good people and therefore well deserving of His love and mercy and His salvation. We would love to identify with Hosea, the preacher of righteousness, and point our fingers and cluck our tongues at Gomer, his adulterous wife, but in reality, we need to be identifying way more with Gomer than with Hosea. Therefore I'll return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. This is just recompense for her abuses, which we read about last week, that she refused to recognize that it was her rightful husband that had enabled her to be well-fed and prosperous. She wanted to insist that all the good in her life was attached to, was a consequence of her sinful actions. She wanted to say that all the things that she enjoyed, that her silver and her gold and her grain and her new wine and her beautiful clothes and everything, these were a result of her sinful pursuits. Why? Because she's an idolater, just like you and me, dear ones. Our hearts, like Owen said, are idol factories. And it wasn't until God hedged her in that she came to her senses and said, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. But you don't see profound repentance. It is simply a simple acknowledgement that her outward circumstances were better then than now. She does not associate or attach it with her sin. And that's how you and I are, dear ones. We can make some kind of perfunctory, surface kind of repentance, but we seldom take the time or make the effort to really profoundly look into our hearts and see the depths of our depravity and our absolute dependence on Christ, and that He is our only sufficiency. He is our only good. And what we are reading in this passage this morning is a continuation of that which God had begun in the previous passage. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will hedge up her paths with thorns. Even though she is desperately trying to find happiness and enjoyment in those former things, those things that brought a moment's pleasure, those very same things now that God has divinely intervened, are going to be attached to thorns that will rip her flesh and make her miserable. They will bring misery to her rather than pleasure. And in verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. And so in verse 9, therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. How amazing is this? That God is going to uncover her wretchedness in the presence, in the sense, in the sight of those who also used to indulge with her in her past revelries. But this is what God does, dear ones, so often with His church, is He makes her a byword. He makes her the object of derision. And that's exactly where we're at in our culture, dear ones. The church is derided by culture. It is looked at as being a misfit and an outcast. A relic from a bygone era. But what God is doing here when He says, I will return and take away my grain. My grain, keep in mind, He says, my grain. And this was an object lesson to me. I will admit to you, dear ones, when I fell and broke my ankle, I have to remember that this foot is God's foot. It's mine for a time, and if he deems it right and necessary to take it away, I have to be okay with that. It's distasteful to me. It's difficult for me to come to accept that truth, but that's the reality of it. But he comes and he says, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. What God is doing here essentially is teaching his errant wife discipline and humility. Two absolutely necessary components to the Christian life, to life as a sinner before the face of a holy God. Discipline and humility are crucial to our ability to function in this life and to live as Christians and as free men, women, and children. Without these two components, we will be slaves to our sin. And so you can see the absolute necessity, dear ones, to emphasize this aspect of the equation, the judgment and discipline side. Always, over and over again. Yeah, we're going to end with mercy, I guarantee you, and love. But we still have to focus on this dimension. Up till this point in time, Hosea's wife, God's wife, the bride of Christ, the church, has followed her desires and passions. She did not rein them in. Rather, she indulged them. And isn't this precisely the hallmark of our culture? Indulgence, indulgence, indulgence. We live in a culture that is growing increasingly unable to govern themselves. And so what inevitably occurs in such a situation? There is no such thing as a vacuum in nature. Someone will come in and govern those who cannot govern themselves. Someone will come in and control those who cannot control themselves. And that's what this Affordable Health Care Act is all about. It's nothing about affordable. There's nothing affordable about this. Do you know who's administering this, by the way? Planned Parenthood, Acorn, several others I can't think of. Those are the ones administering this. They're getting paid tax money to identify those whom they will say are proper individuals to bequeath this health care on. It's not going to be you and me, dear ones, I guarantee you. But you will be paying for it. Somebody has to pay for it. The government does not make its own money. No public entity does. No aspect of government makes money. The only place they get money is by reaching into your pocket. The Affordable Health Care Act, which is very popular in this country, regardless of what they try to say, it's not about affordable health care. It's about control. It's controlling those who will not control themselves. Those people who refuse to go get a job and acquire their own health care and so became a burden on the system, this is trying to address that. But it's only going to make more of a burden to the system. As we compound the impact and the result of those few individuals who wouldn't go get health care to people who have to watch over them, to be their caretakers. That's what this is all about. It's all about gaining more control over the populace because people refuse to control their own lives. Look what's happened, dear ones, in these recent days with this explosion of diagnosed cases of ADD and ADHD. Did you ever ask yourselves why this is? Where did this come from? I would contend that this is directly due to the influence that secularism has had in our culture, in that it has removed discipline as a good and necessary component of every child's instruction and development. It has influenced our culture to abandon the use of corporal punishment, or any other means of punishment for that matter. Children are no longer taught right from wrong in an absolute sense. Now they are taught that they are the own determiner of what's right and wrong, and that that excuses all of their behavior, whatever it is. Any aspect of their behavior is not pointed out and insisted that this is wrong. Now everything's tolerated, everything's accommodated. Children are no longer made to sit still and pay attention. Who in the world does that naturally? Are you kidding me? I had children. Boys and girls want to run around and make noise. They don't want to sit quietly and pay attention. I was a kid once. I can't tell you the number of times I was disciplined and embarrassed publicly in school because I didn't want to pay attention. I wanted to watch the clouds. I wanted to watch the birds or anything else. I remember one time in particular watching this bird hop up the side of the wall outside the bricks. And I marveled at this. How is this possible that this little creature can defy gravity and walk up the side of this building? And my teacher called me out, "Why are you not paying attention?" And I thought it was way more interesting to watch this little bird hop up the side of the building than to listen to some fuddy-duddy tell me about the schwa sound, or to try and incorporate the alphabet into math. Who ever heard about multiplying and dividing letters? It's just so wrong. But the primary reason all of this is so important is for discipline. It teaches us self-government. It teaches us to say no to our native impulses and desires, which Paul tells us war against the Spirit. And so what is God's response to our self-indulgence, our native desire to satisfy our sinful lusts? "Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hands." Discipline. Judgment. I want to go back to this ADD thing for a minute, just to illustrate this a little bit more. ADD doesn't fix anything. At best, it's simply a term, a label to describe behavior. It identifies behavior when a child demonstrates a high energy level, a poor memory for the written or spoken word, difficulty establishing priorities, difficulty devising steps to complete a task or sequencing, difficulty with sustained attention when tasks are not intrinsically interesting, difficulty screening out irrelevant stimuli, difficulty changing from one way of thinking to another. Who here does this not describe? It sure describes me. I still have ADD, big time. I forget what I'm talking about now. And yet these same children that are diagnosed with having ADD can sit and play video games for hours on end or sit and watch hour after hour of TV. Why? It's because there, things are constantly changing. It feeds, it gratifies their lust for change, randomness, and chaos. These are the things that we tend towards. If left to ourselves, we go opposite the way of order. In other words, we gravitate towards disorder. Why? Because we are in rebellion against God. That rebellion is what we inherited from our parents. And that rebellion, young people, you will pass it down to your own children. And parenting 101 starts with recognizing that that little baby that looks so beautiful in the bed right now is a sinner. And to that young person who's diagnosed with ADD, what that type of person needs more than anything else is more structure, not less. They need to be brought face to face with the reality that our biggest enemy in life is our own sinful heart, which is always looking for a way to rebel against God. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from them. This is precisely the method that God is using here with Gomer, Hosea's wife, who stands in the place of his errant bride, the church, to draw her to saving faith. And it's the same thing with the young person, the child. The rod stands for correction and training. Our culture has turned the symbol of a rod into a symbol for an uncaring and hard-hearted parent when nothing could be further from the truth. Discipline is hard work. It requires commitment. It requires that parent to be engaged and involved. Discipline is hard work, but without it, you will fail in life every time. Discipline is necessary to make the difficult decision and then stick with that difficult decision in the face of opposition and hardship. Every person who was indulged in their sin as a young person who's sitting here right now can testify with what I'm saying. You have a hard time now in your adulthood making the difficult decision and sticking with it. And if a person, child or adult, who is faced with such a diagnosis is immediately given the solution of medication, it ignores the spiritual dimension of life. And there is a spiritual dimension to absolutely everything in life. Trials, hardships, afflictions, these are the crosses designed by our loving Lord to lead us to Christ. That's exactly what we're reading here. God is bringing these things to pass on His errant wife. Why? To restore her to Himself. To separate her from the sin that is separating her from the fountain of life. We must develop a mindset, dear ones, of looking beyond the physical to the spiritual. In our crosses, there is always, at least that I can think of, a creature involved. But if we stop at the creature, and we don't see the hand of God that guides all of those crosses, then we miss the primary purpose of the cross. And we will always and forever remain vexed in our spirit because of it. It's only when we recognize it and humble ourselves and bring ourselves down to the cross that we are able to humbly admit it and repent of it and make meaningful, lasting, substantial change. And so in the case of ADD, if the spiritual is ignored and the focus goes immediately to the physiological, then the sinful behavior that is associated with this so-called disease will be ignored and overlooked and not dealt with, so that the child's behavior becomes accepted and tolerated and accommodated by culture and society because it has a disease label attached to it, and not looked at as behavioral choices or a lack of careful parenting, both of which are the problem. I imagine many of you remember that movie, The Miracle Worker, that story about Helen Keller and Ann Sullivan. How Helen Keller, when she was, I think, she was under two, contracted a disease, and in that disease she lost her eyesight and her hearing. So she was deaf and blind at a young age before she even really learned much to language. And her parents, because of this, they left this little girl to develop herself, and she became an absolute hellion. She would punch and hit her parents. At dinner time, she was never made to sit in her chair and eat her food. She was allowed to roam around the room, and she would take food off of everyone's plate and cram it in her mouth and rub it in her hair. She was an uncontrollable little child. In desperation, somehow, the parents eventually made contact with this woman named Ann Sullivan. And this is a true story. You can get the book if you've never watched the movie. I would highly encourage you to do this. It really is an object lesson in parenting and child rearing. Ann Sullivan came and tried to make progress with this young girl because she herself had been blind and learned sign language and many other things. She did regain her sight, Ann Sullivan did. But she came and worked with Helen Keller, and she was making a little progress, not much, but she realized that the biggest factor involved with her ability to make progress with Helen Keller was her parents. Because every time she would try to build structure and discipline into Helen's life, they would undo it all by indulging her. So finally she said, okay, enough is enough. I need for you to send me away where it's just me and Helen. And they agreed to do that. They had a house on their property, but removed from the main house. Ann Sullivan took Helen Keller into this house, and she immediately set about the task of bringing structure and discipline into Helen's life. Her parents couldn't stand it. They would come and watch through the windows as Ann would deal with Helen, making her to sit in her chair, making her to eat her food, and not only eat her food, and not only take food off Ann's plate, but also to learn to eat with a spoon and a fork. She refused to let Helen cram food into her mouth with her hand. She made her sit, and she began to teach her sign language. She began to teach her how to talk. Helen's parents saw the success, and they said, okay, we want to bring Helen back into our house. Ann said, she's not ready. She's not ready. I'm not done here with her. But they insisted, so Ann had no choice but to relate. Helen was their child. They went back in. Immediately, the parents started indulging her. Immediately, Helen reverted back to her former way. And Ann said, enough. You leave me alone. We're done. She grabbed Helen and went back to the house. And she completed the training. Helen went on to learn sign language. She learned how to talk. She became a very accomplished person because Ann saw what was necessary and incorporated it into Helen's life. Dear ones, this is how God works with you and me. Who was more merciful to Helen? Who loved Helen more? Did the parents not love her because they indulged her? I can't say that. But their sentimentality kept them from seeing and acting on what Helen needed. Their own lack of discipline in their own lives was borne out in the way they raised Helen. So I tell you, dear ones, this is fundamental and crucial to your life and my life. And this same thing holds true of so many of the so-called anxiety disorders that adults are diagnosed with. This is seen so prominently in the fact that even as adults, people want to indulge themselves. They go through some cross, some trial, and it totally destroys their life. And they are so upset, they can't deal with it. And so the doctor prescribes some medication to them This is why so many times we see Christian people who are taught the Word of God, who've read the Word of God their whole lives, are so inconsistent in their application of the Bible for their everyday life because they want to indulge themselves. They don't want to do the hard work of laboring to see what is God doing, what lays back of this immediate cross or trial, this hardship, this grief. What this has to do with, dear ones, is idolatry. You have an idol in your heart, and I have an idol in my heart, and that idol is you. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, it's not the Democrats, it's not the liberals, it's not Obama or Hegel, it's you, it's me. Our number one priority is indulging ourselves. And most Christian people never come to terms with this. It seems so fundamental and foundational, and yet they never come to terms with it. Your idolatry can take on 1,000 different forms, but the form is not the issue. It's your heart. You are intent on inclining toward what you perceive will make you happy. We all are. And this is what I'm trying to drive home to you, dear ones. This is seen in so many ways when parents have young children and they take those young children into a public setting where there are other adults and an adult talks to that little child and that little child wants to go and hide behind mommy or daddy's legs. If the parent doesn't take that child and bring them out front and center and tell that child to make eye contact and answer that adult, what you've done is just confirmed in that child's mind that they get to create reality, that if they say, I can't see you, therefore you don't exist, that becomes a reality in their mind, that they're the determiner of their own reality. It enforces in their own mind that they are the center rather than just another player. This kind of stuff, it really makes a difference, dear ones. What is at stake when children or adults are given medication to treat their emotional or psychosomatic problems is it teaches the opposite of self-government. It removes from them the opportunity to find their help in the Lord. That is not an easy thing. Just saying, Jesus, Jesus, I love you, take care of me. It isn't enough. It takes hard work. It takes effort to read the Word of God, to apply it, to really have meaningful dialogue with your Father in heaven. This doesn't come easy, dear ones. But that's what we are called to. Otherwise, there is no way that we will ever come to say, my sufficiency is in Christ. Believe me, I know how hard life is and that there are things which occur in a person's life that it staggers you, it leaves it hard for you to breathe, hard to function, but that is exactly where a person learns to lean on Christ or not. That's it. Loved ones, nothing brings us to our senses like misery, deprivation, and loss. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, those things that were intended at one time to be the means of happiness and celebration, God removes. And I'll leave you with this, dear ones, these thoughts from Thomas Boston. He writes, whatever hand is or is not in your humbling circumstances, do you take God for your party? And consider yourselves therein as under His mighty hand, like it says in Malachi chapter 6. Men, in their humbling circumstances, overlook God. And so they find not themselves called to humility under them. They fix their eyes on the creature instrument. And instead of humility, their hearts rise up. But take him for your party, that you may remember the battle and war no more. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we recognize our biggest problem is ourselves. So much so, Lord, that we can't even help ourselves out of this. We turn to you, Lord, and we ask you, deliver us. Deliver us from our own tendency to indulge ourselves, to make idols of our hearts. Help us truly, Lord, to find our sufficiency in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.